Christianity? Is it for just simple, naive people? For gullible people? What about the real intellectual brain boxes of the day? Is Christianity for them? We've followed Paul throughout Turkey, preaching the gospel. We've seen him preach it to religious people. We've seen him preach it to people who aren't that religious. We've even seen him preach it to at least one very clever man, Sergius Paulus, a scientist and a politician. But what if you were to stick him in amongst the real brains of the ancient world in Athens? Would he feel ashamed, embarrassed, or would he stand up and preach about Jesus? Is Jesus for the intellectually elite people in our world, the clever clogs, or the people who like to think they are? Is Jesus for them? And as we look at this chapter, is this just a historical thing that we will look at for interest's sake? No, it's not. It's practical and relevant because the first century world is very much like our world, which we'll see this morning, in how it lives and in the way it thinks and in what it believes. But also, you and I are called to be like Paul in a way. There's one word that strikes maybe fear into many Christians, and it's the word witnessing. We think, oh, we've got to share the gospel with people, and people might laugh at us, and people might reject us, and it makes us feel inadequate, and we think we're not good at it. Well, we're going to stand and look at a master this morning, and we're going to see Paul at work so that we can live and tell people about Jesus in our 21st century world. And as we look at Paul, don't get discouraged and think, oh, I could never be like him. We're not all called to be preachers like Paul. But every Christian is called to be a sharer of the good news. We'll not all stand up like Paul in the midst of the city council or the university, academia. We'll not all stand up there. We'll maybe not all go out and stand and preach on the street. We'll maybe not all go up and grab someone and say, listen, you need to hear about Jesus. We'll not all go and knock doors. But people will ask you, why do you believe what you believe? That's actually how Paul himself speaks to the majority of Christians. He says, you're to live such lives that people ask you to give an answer for what you believe. Why have you got hope? And we've got to be ready to know how to answer. And as we watch Paul answering and speaking, we'll see how we're to do it. So let's come and look at Paul. As we look at Paul, we're going to see the anatomy of the witnessing Christian. The anatomy of the witnessing Christian. First of all, we want to see the heart of the witnessing Christian. The heart of the witnessing Christian. We left Paul at Philippi. He's travelled west to Thessalonica. Guess what he's done there? He's preached the gospel to people again. Guess what happened there? People believed in the gospel again. And guess what happened next? Some people didn't believe and got angry. And Paul got into trouble again. And lies were told again. And Paul had to flee from a city again. It's not the first time he's had to flee from a city. It won't be the last. And so he goes to a little town called Berea. It was off the beaten track. Paul perhaps had been hoping to head straight across the Ignatian Way to the coast to sail to Rome. But the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. So there was no point going to Rome just at that moment. Paul wouldn't have been allowed in. And he maybe wanted to avoid the angry mob that was searching for him from Thessalonica. So he goes down to a little place called Berea. Now it's, I think it's 90 kilometres away from Thessalonica. So it's a fair old trek to get there. But he goes to Berea and he does what he always does. He stands up to preach about Jesus. He goes first to the synagogue. He preaches there. And wonderfully, the Jews in Berea, he says, are of more noble character than the Jews in Thessalonica. They hear what he's saying and they get out their Bibles or they get out the scrolls, the Old Testament, they search them and they see that what he's saying is true. And Paul perhaps comes to the closest to his ideal, to his dream of standing up in a synagogue and preaching and saying Most of the people there coming and trusting in Jesus. How excited they must have been. But guess what? The Jews from Thessalonica come and they start trouble. They spread lies again. And Paul has to flee again. And he ends up in Athens. And we're going to think in a moment of what he did in Athens. But before we get to that, let's just think for a moment. You know, Paul had a vision from God, saying that he was to go to Macedonia. And now he finds himself in a different province, the province of Achaia. And he's tried to preach the gospel in Macedonia, but in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he's got chased out of town. And here he is. He's tried to obey God, and his obedience to God has left him with unexpected difficulties, with hardship and trials. And you can imagine Paul thinking, well, why is this, God? I've sought to be faithful to you. And we just learned the lesson, as we've learned several times looking at Paul, that obeying God doesn't mean that everything runs smoothly, that everything will be as we had dreamt it would be. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi and beaten in Philippi, had been expelled from Thessalonica. He'd had to escape and flee from Berea. Things weren't as he had hoped, but God has always been in charge. And we need to see that lesson. We find ourselves, even this morning, reminded, along with Robert and Judith, that we can be following God and our circumstances don't turn out as we would have dreamt or as we would have planned. But we learn here that God is still sovereign and God is in charge. There are no accidents in God's plan. And we see, looking at this piece of history, that God is going to use these hard circumstances for Paul to bring salvation to people in Athens. If Paul hadn't been chased out of all those places, the gospel probably wouldn't have been heard in Berea. And it wouldn't have been heard in Athens at this stage. And the people like Dionysius and Damaris wouldn't have become Christians, but God had a plan and brought difficulties to Paul for the salvation of people, also for the good of Paul, and also for the good of God's people like us, seeing how Paul spoke and learning from Paul. And so we see that God sometimes leads his people into unexpected circumstances for their good, for the salvation of others, so that his people can be strengthened and so that we can see God at work in ways we wouldn't otherwise have seen. So let that encourage us this morning. So what does Paul do when he finds himself in Athens? Does he sit tight and wait for the others to come? Does he just go and look at the art, the architecture, stroll round and do the tourist trail? Well, no, while he's in Athens, this great centre of genius and brilliance, the place of the philosophers Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, the place of science where they had thought and realised that the world was composed of atoms before anyone else had ever thought of it, the place that had tried to measure the world and weigh the globe, the place that had formulated the laws of logic and rhetoric and debate and argumentation, the place of artistry and sculpture and magnificent buildings. What does Paul do when he's there? Does he go and look at it? No. We read in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed. He's disturbed. His heart is moved. Here's the heart of the witnessing Christian. He is filled with love for lost people, and he is filled with a zeal for God's honour. These people don't honour God, and these people are lost, and it troubles him. And he looks at Athens, full of idols. There were idols for every god that they could think of, for Zeus, and for Aphrodite, for Athene, and for Ares, and for Demeter, and for Hermes, and all the different gods they could think of, and even the gods they couldn't think of. You know, these people were so paranoid about missing out on a God that they had idols to gods that they said, there might be a God we haven't covered. Let's have an idol to him. Let's have a statue to him to honour him in case we offend him. What does Paul do? He sees it and he's troubled. One ancient writer says, it was easier to find a God in Athens than to find a man. That's so much like our world. We don't maybe have a whole pile of statues that people bow down and worship, but we've got the idol of appearance. Nobody wants to look ordinary. Everybody wants to look stunning. Celebrities want to look super skinny. They don't want to appear without their makeup on. In fact, not even celebrities. Lots of people don't want to appear out in public without their makeup on. We have people who will go to ridiculous lengths to change and alter their appearance, and they will spend vast amounts of money worshipping at the idol of appearance. Others at the idol of money, the idol of pleasure, the idol of entertainment, the idol of what other people think of me matters a huge amount. That's one that young people need to see. We're really concerned when we're young. What people think. Do they like me? Do they like me? Do they like me? What are they thinking of me? What are they saying about me? Oh no, I don't. Don't fall for that. What other people think is not as important as what God thinks of you. And learn to hang your sense of who you are on what God thinks. We live in a world full of idols. Money, sex, fun, pleasure, sport, family, ourselves. Just like Athens. Athens was a city full of sin. The sculptors and the statues depicted the gods and mortals in various crude and lewd postures. Pornography was part of the artistry of Athens. And as Paul walks about, he must have wondered, where did I put my eyes in this place that I'm in? Sin was all around him. He could be walking past the theatre or hearing a play being performed in the marketplace, and it would be full of crudity and vulgarity and innuendo. The media of the day was full of filth. You see how similar to our own world, Paul's world was. Sometimes televisions, sometimes out and about in the street, you have to wonder, where do I put my eyes? We flick through the channels and there's suggestive comment after suggestive comment. Gordon Keddy speaks of Athens in this way: Athens was a glittering morgue in which the cadavers or the corpses of worldly wisdom vied with one another in the beauty pageant of the spiritually dead. The zombie beauty pageant. That's what this world is. The sinfulness of Athens sickened Paul and caused Paul distress. What about us? The grotesquely immoral activities that go on in public on our streets on a Friday and a Saturday night and in nightclubs, or the discreet but immoral activities that go on in houses throughout the town here. Affairs being had, different things going on, the drunkenness, the drug taking, the violence that goes on. We look at our news, you can hardly watch the news, for there being one thing after another where we see the wickedness of the world in which we live. Athens was full of sin. Our world is full of sin. And Athens was full of empty thinking. The people loved to talk about the latest ideas. They loved to talk about what people were thinking and believing, not to do anything with it. And we meet a couple of groups here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And, well, perhaps you're not remotely interested in ancient philosophy, but this stuff isn't really ancient. The Epicureans, you could sum them up in two words: enjoy life. Live for the now. That's all there is. There's no hell below us, above us, only sky. Let's just live for now and enjoy it. That doesn't sound so ancient. That sounds like how the majority of people live today. As if that's all there is. And get the most out of it. The Stoics, their motto, you could say, was endure life. Put up with it. It'll be hard. Keep a stiff upper lip. Keep going. Take it in your stride. Don't buckle under pressure. Keep going. And there's a lot of people like that. They dig into their own reserves of strength and they keep going. And they think that there's something heroic about it and how they're getting through life. And we marvel at them sometimes. How are they doing this? There's a lot of people like the Stoics and the Epicureans today, full of empty thinking. It's not taking them anywhere. And Paul sees this and he is greatly distressed. The word is the word that we saw last week that described his falling out with Barnabas. And it's come into us in English, paroxysm. It was like a stabbing pain to him. It really hit him as he walked through the streets of Athens. I remember at our minister's prayer time, one of the first ones we had here in Letterkenny. Mike McBride, who was the minister of Letterkenny Christian Fellowship, was there. And he said, we were going around sharing prayer points, and he said, listen, man, he said, this whole town, let's just pray for it. He says, I was driving down the other day past the school and seeing the young people coming, swarming out. I says, I just was really moved. Found myself in tears. He says, you know, these are lost people. We're surrounded by lost people. And seeing this senior minister really perplexed and troubled by the lostness of people struck me. Are we like that? Does it hit us? It doesn't mean that we're walking through the shopping centre bawling and wailing and sobbing our hearts out all the time. But are there times when we just see the lostness of people and we think this is too much? When we see the brokenness, we see people as lost and hellbound. Does it trouble us? Here's the heart of the witnessing Christian. Sometimes I think our heart is in the wrong place and that's why we find it hard. It's because we witness out of fear or guilt. We're to witness out of love because we see these people as lost and hellbound and we see the ugliness of their sin and we see how hopeless their thinking is and it just burdens us. The heart of a witnessing Christian. Secondly, the mind and mouth of a witnessing Christian. The mind and mouth of a witnessing Christian. Paul goes and he sets up his stand. First of all, in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. And he's not content with that. 6 days, he goes out into the marketplace to share the good news with people. And he stands up and he speaks. And two words seem to capture the attention of people. Jesus and resurrection. He's telling them about Jesus and resurrection. Some people wonder, what's this? Strange gods? This Jesus, the Greek word for resurrection, Anastasis. This is a female god that goes with Jesus. They can't figure out, what's he talking about? They want to know more. Others, they think it's crazy. And they say, if you look, the verse here, it's verse 17. It's verse 18. What is this babbler trying to say? The word they use is what is this seed picker? It's an image of somebody picking up a little scrap here and a little scrap there and a little scrap there and putting it together and standing up full of themselves and spouting about which they don't really know. Sort of barroom pundit of the day. He's gathered his information from the Daily Mail and from listening to the odd radio program, and he can tell you everything about everything. That's the sort of person that they're accusing Paul of being. Others want to take him to find out more, and they take him to the ruling council, the Areopagus, possibly made up of 12 men, maybe more, and they had the right and the authority to expel philosophers from the city for teaching strange stuff that would upset the city. And so Paul, they had many more rights than that, but Paul is facing a stern challenge here. He's no Greek orator. He is not of magnificent appearance, and the Greeks rated appearance highly. Here comes this little shambling Jew with his bandy legs, and if the traditional picture is to be believed, baldy head and hooked nose, standing there with his bent frame and scarred back, standing there before them. He's about to speak. And here we see the mind and mouth of a witnessing Christian. And the first thing that we see is that he seeks to connect with them. He seeks to connect. Sometimes we seek to contradict. Paul says, no, no, no. Yes, you believe something different from what that person believes, but don't seek to contradict from the off. Seek to connect. And so he does that. He doesn't walk in and say, right, men, listen. This muppetry. See that Parthenon up there in the hill and those idols? What are you playing at? Everybody knows that those aren't real gods. He doesn't do that. He comes in and he says, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. And perhaps he waved his hand about to the surrounding buildings, the architecture and the statuary. And he shows them. He says, I see you're very religious. And even the word he uses, the word, it's a rare word that's translated religious. And it was used most frequently, as far as we can see, in a play that was written by a Greek man, Aeschylus. And the play was Eumenides. And he's saying to these men, listen, I've read your plays. I know your literature. Paul's saying, I understand where you're coming from. And then he says, I see you're very religious. He says, for as I walked about and looked carefully at your objects of worship, verse 23, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And Paul uses this as his connection to them. He says, you know that there are unknown gods. You know that. I'm about to tell you who the unknown God is so you can know the unknown God, so that he will become a known God to you. Sounds almost like Donald Rumsfeld. And his known unknowns and unknown knowns. But here's Paul. And he's saying, I'm going to tell you. You acknowledge, you admit there is a God that you don't know about. I know him. I'm going to tell you about him. You see how he doesn't come in and rubbish their beliefs straight off? He finds a way to connect with them and then to move to what he wants to tell them about. That's really helpful. So often we work by means of contradicting people or wanting to enter into conflict with them and to disagree with them. Paul finds a way to connect with them, first of all. And we need to work at that. You could say to somebody, see, you're really devout, whether you're a devout Muslim, devout Catholic, devout Buddhist, whatever, devout Mormon. Can I ask you, do you get any sense of certainty out of this? Or how's that working for you? How's it working for you? Or you see somebody's interested in angels. You say, well, I'm really interested in angels too, but I like to go a step further. And they might say, well, what do you mean by going a step further? We're connecting with them now. Well, look, all this foolishness about angels, it's just nonsense. Have you ever seen what the Bible says about angels? We want to connect. We want to love people enough not to focus on winning an argument, but to focus on winning the person. Paul is going to get to the point where he confronts them, but he's going to walk there slowly. That's something, too, that we need to learn. And then, the next thing, seek to connect with them. Next thing, tell them about God. Now, you might think, that's really obvious. But he doesn't walk in and stand up and say, listen, folks, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Wonderful verse. Might have been appropriate in Pisidian Antioch to use, where he was speaking to religious people who understood the Bible. But here he's speaking to religious people who haven't a clue about the Bible. Because if he had stood up and said, God so loved the world, they'd have said, hold on a minute, which God? Which world? Do you mean the physical world or the immaterial world, the spiritual realm? And what do you mean, son? With which other goddess did he meet to produce a son? They don't understand who God is. He has to tell them who God is. And we live in a world that's exactly the same, where people have all sorts of mixed up, messed up ideas about who God is. And we need to tell them who God is. We need to help them see. We've got the people around us who are atheists and who put God in the same box as Zeus and Thor and Woden and Mars and Diana and Athene. He's just one of that whole mix of mythical figures. We want to say, no, he's not even mythical. He's real. He's different from all the others. Then there's others who see God. They've been brought up in a religious environment that portrays God as this frighteningly scary figure that you would never in your right mind want to get terribly close to. He will damn you and send you to hell, and stay away from him and get as many people, saints and whoever else, between you and him as possible. And we need to help them see, no, that's not the God of the Bible. Yes, he's holy. But boy, whenever you're forgiven by him, oh, is he worth knowing? And we have to correct their view of God. There's all sorts of different groups. There's the New Age beliefs about God, that God is in everything. And God, we are all gods. And then there's others that believe that Jesus is some sort of superhuman being who achieved godness. There's no point starting and telling them about Jesus if they believe all sorts of rare and strange ideas about who God is or who Jesus is. And Paul doesn't. He teaches us. He says, he starts off telling them about the God who's the creator. He says, this God made everything. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Then he tells them that he's sovereign. He's the Lord of everything. The Lord of heaven and earth. And then he tells them that he's a spiritual God. That he's not flesh and blood. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. An echo of what Stephen had said, that Paul had caused him to be stoned to death over the head of. Here's Paul using it himself. And then he teaches them that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need you to do stuff for him. He is a God who can do anything and everything himself. And in fact, the opposite is true. Verse 25, he gives us everything. We are utterly dependent on him. And we need to help people see who God is. That he is the God who made everything. That he is the God who we can't give anything to, but that we depend on for everything. We've got to help people see that. And then he talks about man. He talks about God, he talks about man, and he helps them see that they owe God. God has made them who they are. God has placed them where they are. God has provided them with what they've got. And if you look at verse 27, he says, why does God do this? It's so that you would seek him and reach out for him. All of life, he says, is a giant signpost to bring you to God. You were made by God and for God and to know God, and yet you've been running away from God. And all that God has been doing is to make you turn to him. The good, the bad, everything is to point you to God. Paul quotes from some of the poets. You'll see verse 28 is in quotes. For in him we live and move and have our being. A writer, Epimenides, wrote this, and he was talking about Zeus. And Paul's not saying it's true about Zeus. He's saying, you already admit that it's because of God that we are alive. You already admit that. It's true about the true God that I'm telling you about. And then he quotes from another one, we are his offspring. And the implication there is, look, we're made to know him. You're a human being. You're made by God. You're made for God. You're made to know him. You need to come to him. That's the point of being a human. You were made to know God. So Paul tells them who they are and that they are made to know God. And then he tells them about Jesus. So connect with them. Tell them about God. Tell them about themselves. Tell them about Jesus. And Paul speaks to them here. He says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We're guilty. We're guilty before God. We need to help people see that we're guilty of ignoring this God who made everything. We were made to know him, and we say we don't want to know him. We defy him. We're guilty. And it's serious. Why? Because the day of judgment is coming. Paul tells them that. And how do we know the day of judgment is coming? Because God has appointed it to the judge already. How do we know who this judge is? Well, God has raised him from the dead, and Paul will have explained who this judge is and why he died and why he rose again. How do we know there's life after death? Jesus died and rose again. How do we know there's a day of judgment? Because Jesus is the judge. Who are we going to have to give account to? Jesus. For our sins. He tells them about Jesus. And we know this will happen because there is an event in history. The crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, that proves to us that this God is real and that this is true. And we need to help people see that so they can believe. So, here's the mind and the mouth of the evangelist seeking to connect to people because he loves them. Realizing that they mightn't understand what he means by God, so giving them the bigger picture. Helping them see that as human beings, life isn't just about their little blinkered view of the world, but they were made to know this great God. And that they are guilty for ignoring him. And that a day is coming when they must give an account. You know, we need to help people see that they have offended God. We need to help people see who they are and what they were made for. And that they have defied that and ignored that. Before we can tell them there's good news, they need to know there's bad news. Before they know there's bad news, in a sense, they need to grasp that there is a mighty God that you can offend for there to be bad news. And Paul takes time to unpack all of this. It's really brief what we read here. It's about 2 minutes long. Paul probably spoke for an hour or 2 hours. These are just the outline of what he said. He will have unpacked it in greater detail. But he tells them about Jesus. He doesn't get to tell them much about Jesus. They cut him off before he can say much more. But he gets to the point where he's telling them about Jesus. And we want to try and get to that point ourselves. So the heart, the mind and the mouth of the witnessing Christian. And then finally and very briefly, the skin. The skin of the witnessing Christian. How do they respond? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You had that response? People mock you. People think you're mad. People think you've gone soft in the head. People think you can't believe all that stuff. You know, these people don't believe in the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. Greek people in general didn't believe the resurrection could happen. What would be the point of it? You spent your life in some ways trying to master your body. And the greatest thing they could think of would be the spirit. And the spirit divorced from the body. So what on earth would you want a resurrection for where the body comes back and joins with the spirit again? Will it go back to square one? And because they don't believe in the resurrection, even though Paul's standing there and has seen the risen Jesus with his own eyes, and he could line up 500 plus people who have seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes, these people are convinced the resurrection can't happen. Why not? Because I don't believe it could happen. What do you do with that? People say, oh, miracles can't happen. Why not? Well, because they override the laws of science. You go, yeah, that's why it's called a miracle. If it obeyed the laws of science, it would be called normal. You know, that's why it's a miracle. It is different from the laws of science. It contradicts it. It surprises us. And yet they say, no, I can't believe in them. Why? Because all the science says it can't happen. It's the same sort of response that Paul gets. And they laugh at him, they mock him, they ridicule him. Others give him the brush off, it would seem. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. It's, I think, the Greek version of an Irish yes. Are you going to come to church? Oh, yes, yes, yes. It means no. I'll not be there. No, no. But they don't want to say it to your face. So the Greeks say, oh, yes, well, don't call us. We'll call you. We'll hear from you. You'll hear from us, rather, at some stage. You know, you need a thick skin and a soft heart if you're going to keep telling people about Jesus. Don't let your heart get hard. Have a thick skin and a soft heart. People will mock. People reject. It's not you they're rejecting. It might feel like that. It's Jesus. And your job is not to convert them. That's Jesus' job. Your job is to tell them about Jesus. And if you've told them about Jesus, that's a success. And Paul is successful in Athens. He tells them about Jesus. We need to have a thick skin and a soft heart. And you know what? We see God works even in the hardest of places. Verse 33. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was one of the 12 of the Areopagus, Dionysius. One of the men. Among those who believed was one of the leaders of the city. And then a significant woman as well called Damaris and a number of others. God had worked and brought people to Himself. God's job is to bring people to Himself. Our job is to speak. We need a heart like Paul, filled with love for lost people and a love for the honour of God. Have you a heart like that? Have you a mind that is so filled with love that it doesn't want to simply contradict but wants to connect and sees the need to take a little bit more time and unpack the bigger picture perhaps, go at the pace people are going to, start with where they're at and take them to where they need to be? How's your skin? Are you discouraged that people you've spoken to and nothing has happened? Remember, it's not your job. Don't let your heart become hard and calloused that they haven't yet come to Christ. Keep on sharing. Keep your heart soft to them. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you need to know there is a great God before whom you will one day stand and give an account, and you'll have to answer for all the rejecting that you've done to. You owe Him, for because of Him, you're alive. And one day you will meet Him, and you need to be ready. He's not far off. He's right here this morning. And you can turn to Him in repentance and trust. You can say, I want You to be my Saviour and my God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that once again we find Paul struggling with the circumstances of life. And yet, from the vantage point of history, we can look back in time and we can see how You worked all things for good. We thank You. We thank You for the encouragement that that is for us in all our circumstances of life that don't always work out as we would like. And Father, we thank You too for the example of Paul and his passion for lost people and his winsome way of bringing the gospel to them. Father, as we live in a world that is in some ways not very religious and has no time for You, and in other ways we live amongst people who are religious but don't understand the true God of the Bible, give us wit and wisdom as we seek to communicate this brilliant news. Give us patience. Give us thick skin and soft hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.